Well, this morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 63 and 64. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 530. And it says this: Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk, and poured their blood on the ground. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me." And so he became their saviour. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledges, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruin. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, and after we do, there'll be the opportunity to ask questions and make any comments about anything that's been said or anything in the passage that's been overlooked, simply because it's a fairly long passage and we've only got so much time. So I mention that now so you've got opportunity to be thinking about what you might want to ask or comment about, so it doesn't come as a surprise. But first, let's pause and pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do not leave us alone, but instead you send your Spirit to help us to understand what you have written through your Spirit by the prophets. And we ask now that you'd help us to understand this passage, that we'd see your mighty arm and the salvation it sets out to bring for us. We pray, Lord, that we would be careful to take this warning seriously, that we would not grieve your Holy Spirit, but instead recognize the work that he does in your people. Amen. Well, the one thing we all know about God is that he is in the business of forgiveness. It's one of those things that our non-Christian friends remember as well. And it's one of those things that they'll often use against us. So when we talk to our unbelieving friends about Christianity, sometimes their response is, well, it's okay, God will forgive me at the end. As a result of this idea of God being forgiving at the forefront of our minds, it comes as something of a surprise to us when we come to Mark 3. And we read of this one sin that is unforgivable. God will tolerate blasphemies against himself. He'll tolerate blasphemies against his son. But he will not tolerate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We read before we prayed that immediately after Jesus' baptism, a remarkable event occurs. Heaven is torn open. And from the gap that's left, God's Spirit comes down. And it's this Spirit that's given to Jesus. Then we moved on to Mark 3. And we see that the teachers of the law accuse Jesus of being possessed. At this point, Jesus doesn't turn the other cheek. but he takes offence at what they say. He's not so bothered for his own sake, but he sees that the insult is towards the Spirit, the very Spirit that his Father has given him. And that they say that his Father's Spirit is an evil spirit. And it's at this point that Jesus is provoked, and he responds to them and says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." And it's at this point the question we find ourselves asking is, if God forgives our sins, why will he not forgive this one? Why will he not forgive us if we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? I don't know a right lot about making wine, but I assume nowadays machinery is involved. But the traditional method is to do it by hand or feet. How it works is all the grapes are collected in enormous vat, and the people stomp around crushing the grapes. As the grapes are squeezed, the juice seeps out and it's collected in another vat. By the end of the day, any clothes that the workers have been wearing are stained with red grape juice. And it's a vision of this that the watchman of Israel sees. He sees a man with crimson clothes who looks like he's been working in a wine press. Before he explains his clothes, he identifies himself. He says, "I am the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save." He identifies himself as God, whose word is righteous. And of course, the more familiar we get with our Bible, the more familiar we get to the idea that God is very closely associated with his word. For creation, when he speaks, what he says happens. His word is always true. Now, one of the recurring themes that we've seen as we've been reading through the book of Isaiah is God raises up rulers from other nations to act as his instruments of justice. It's not just a theme we find in Isaiah, but it's a theme that we find throughout the Bible. So, if you remember, when Israel arrives at the Promised Land, God explains to the Israelites that they're to remove the people from the land. The reason being, the people in the land have sinned against God. Later on, when Israel sins against God, God uses another nation, the Assyrians, and they become God's instrument of judgment. As a result of Judah's sin, Babylon takes the people into exile. And as we've been reading in Isaiah, because of Babylon's pride, God is going to raise up the king of Persia. This time he will be God's instrument of justice. But in this section, in this early part of chapter 63, God is appalled because there's no one from any other nation to carry out his judgment. And so because of this, he does it alone. As we read on, we find out the very reason there's no one to carry out his judgment is because instead of grapes, the wine press is full of people. And the people are all the people from the nations. It's a theme that we've seen already in the book of Isaiah. God is promising his people that those who've oppressed him, who've oppressed their people, are going to be punished, are going to be brought under judgment. And it's God who's going to bring about this punishment. And so in striking, very vivid language, those who oppress God's people are in a winepress. And the reason God's clothes are stained is because he tramples the people, and his clothes have become stained with their blood. Have a look at verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. What we see happening here is God is taking vengeance on his enemies. Of course, by implication, the enemies of God's people as well. So this is how the year of redemption comes for his people. And it's a way that God has acted in the past. So how did God act against the Egyptians to redeem his people? He killed the firstborn sons. And time again, God acts against the enemies of his people, and his people are saved. Now, of course, as we read this in isolation, it's extremely shocking. It's maybe something we don't expect, even though we've been working through the book of Isaiah, even though we've seen the length and breadth of the people's sin, we still don't expect it. But of course, that's reading it in isolation. We read it from a very different vantage point. See, here, Isaiah is anticipating the day when God will remove those who are hostile towards his people. And it's the similar language that we find in the book of Revelation. The same language of judgment, the same language of the winepress. And we've got here the description of the lone warrior who brings about the judgment. But of course, as we read it in light of another lone person who we might associate with Isaiah's suffering servant. You see, when Jesus was taken to the cross, he wasn't a lone warrior, he was a lone shepherd. It talks about how all the sheep were scattered. Before there were any people to be God's people, first Jesus had to redeem them. So in order for God to defeat his people's enemies rather, he must first redeem those who would become his people. And this is something that we'll consider later on as we take part in the Lord's Supper. Now we come to the next part of chapter 63. So chapter 63 from verse 7 until the end of chapter 64. This is an appeal that Isaiah makes to God. It's not going to be until next week in chapter 65 and 66 that we see God's response. And what Isaiah does is he recalls the past and how God had dwelt with his people. A very common way that the prophets would do this is they'd refer to the Exodus as the time when God redeemed his people. As a result of the Exodus, he was their God and they were his people. But Isaiah's living in a time when all that's gone. They're unable to follow God's ways because they no longer have the temple. And Isaiah recognises that they're sinful people, and because of their sinfulness, this is why they need this complicated sacrificial system. But now the temple's been torn down, been trampled upon, Zion is no more, and there's no way for the people to atone for their sin and therefore dwell with God. The explanation for all this is found in Isaiah 63, verse 10. Let me just read from verse 9. So God is with the people after the Exodus, and in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. As we're reading through the Bible and we come across the phrase Holy Spirit, we don't think anything of it. We just kind of keep reading on. It's got to the point, really, we're so used to the phrase Holy Spirit that we don't even notice that holy is placed in front of the Spirit. Of course, when we read the New Testament, Holy Spirit is regularly used. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, it's used three times, Holy Spirit. It appears in Psalm 51. The only other time it appears is in Isaiah 63, twice. So that should cause us to think there's an awful lot of significance in the use of the term holy when describing the Spirit. God's Spirit is holy. God's people are not holy. And it's for this reason that the people's behaviour grieves the Holy Spirit. And again, remember the sort of things we've been hearing about. First of all, the rejection of God, the turning to idols, the sacrificing of their own children, adultery, prostitution, all these things that have come about because of their serving other idols. But it's the fact that the Holy Spirit is grieved that provokes God. And as a result, he turns against his people, and the one who once carried them now becomes their enemy. God is holy, as is his Spirit, and his Spirit is grieved by the people's sin. And we see by God's response, it's no small thing to grieve the Holy Spirit. To do so leads to God becoming our enemy. Now, I don't know whether you find this, but as I read through the book, a book like Isaiah, what tends to happen is I read the vast majority of it and I don't really listen. So that's to say I'm kind of reading it, but it's not really going in. But of course, every so often, you come across a familiar bit, like Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says this: "All of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." At which point I think, hang on a minute, I know what this means. I know how this means we've all sinned, and our attempts to please God are no good, because humanity's acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. Of course, the problem with this is when we read it in its context, that explanation doesn't make any sense. At no point in this chapter has Isaiah been talking about humanity as a whole. He's referring to the Israelites who are in exile. And he's appealing to God and explaining why God is angry with the Israelites. And the reason Isaiah refers to this is because he's appealing that God wouldn't leave them in exile, but would act. See, it's not describing humanity's sin, but it's saying Israel's sin is so bad. Sorry, Israel's righteousness is so bad, it's like filthy rags. And so Isaiah appeals to God and says, despite our sin, don't leave us in exile, but act. And he says, you are the God who acts. You're unique among the gods. What other God has ever acted on behalf of his people? But his people's righteousness is like filthy rags, so God is angry with them, and they're being punished. And so this explains how Isaiah begins Isaiah 64 in verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Ultimately, Isaiah's request is that God would end his silence, would tear the heavens open. And he anticipates and looks forward to the day when God will do this, tear the heavens open and act. Now, of course, this phrase is not the first time we've read it this morning. In Mark 1, God does tear open the heavens. The purpose for him tearing open the heavens is so that his spirit can come down. And the reason it comes down is so that it can settle upon God's Son. So in Mark 1, we see that God is acting. We see played out the day that Isaiah looked forward to. At which point the response of his own people is to accuse the spirit of being evil. Now this is the spirit who's been promised to all of God's people. This is the spirit who, as we read the Old Testament, we see that it's explained that he will work holiness in all of God's people. It describes how in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit will give God's people new hearts, take away the heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. And as a result, because of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to follow God's ways and dwell with him. And it's this spirit that they call an evil spirit. So you can begin to see why Jesus won't tolerate it. As we read in Isaiah, in the past when God's people grieved the Holy Spirit, God turned his face against them. He became their enemies and he fought against them. And Jesus explains this. To call the Holy Spirit evil is to accuse the one who convicts us of the truth. It's to accuse the one who brings purity to the people that he's a liar and he's corrupt. One of the saddest things I think that's true of the church today is the Spirit's role is probably one of the most talked about things and yet one of the least understood things. There's lots of nonsense that's attributed to the Spirit, like falling over, making animal noises, laughter, gold teeth, gold dust. This is what the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one who points us to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. If we're going to deny the Spirit, what hope is there? Who else can help us? You know, there's no better way to stand firmly opposed to God than to accuse the Spirit of being evil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Spirit and the work that he does in us and is doing in us. We thank you that he is the one that points us to Jesus, convicts us of the truth, so that we know that he is your Son, the one who is able to redeem us. And we thank you, Lord, that the Spirit's work in pointing us to Jesus helps us to see that you are the Son's Father. And that the Spirit's work is also to help us to live as your adopted children. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning, that we would be people who would not grieve your Spirit, but instead, as we request his help, we would be people who live in holiness as those who are adopted into your family. Amen. Okay, so now's the opportunity for any questions or to make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. Steve. Yes, so let me affirm and make a few comments. Let me give you it in terms of an example. So I really don't know much about Sozo Ministries. And the reason for that is because to get involved in Sozo Ministries, you have to pay money. I'm just not really willing to pay the money to find out what it's all about. But the very little that I do know, the very little that you can discover as you go along the website, is this. This is the littlest that I know. This is this. If you, Sozo Ministries is a healing ministry. and it's the thing that the healing that is involved is it's going to engage with those things that keep us from the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And that's all I know. So basically, there's something keeping us from the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And this healing process is going to help us so that I can now get to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, and this is the reason why I don't want to pay any money, because at this point I'm thinking, this is something, there's something seriously wrong with this. Now, the reason why I think it's a good illustration, two reasons, is Sozo Ministry is going on in Bradford. Otherwise, I won't mention it. The second one is this. I think it illustrates particularly well the point. The only way the problem can be solved that keeps us from the Father, Son, and Spirit has to be the initiative of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's their work, it's their role to do that. To be more specific, the starting point comes through the Spirit's work. So it's the Spirit who works in us. It's the Spirit who convicts us of the truth. It's the Spirit who, and you know, we read of that in John 15. It's the Spirit who helps us to see that we're sinners. Jesus is who he says he is. To put our confidence in the Father. He points to Jesus. Remove the Spirit, well, there's no way of knowing the Son. There's no way of knowing the Father. You know, deny the Spirit, that's gone. So I think, you know, that's one of the things you kind of think with Sozo, well, hang on a minute, you've taken away the Spirit's role. The Spirit's role is to do that. And why have you put in another step? And so I think if you're going to deny the Spirit, then how are we going to go forward? There's no knowing the Son without the Spirit. If you accuse him of being evil, how will you know the Father? How will you know the Son? His role, you know, his good work is so that we know the Son and the Father, which is basically what you said. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Lorna. Yeah, helpful question. So in the New Testament, doesn't it talk about us grieving the Spirit? You know, how does that work with us? You know, is blaspheming the Spirit the same as grieving the Spirit? And I think one of the things that is most helpful and enlightening with this is to, and you know, you're kind of thinking, well, of course it is, because that's all you really talk about, is thinking it in terms of, you know, which point of redemptive history are we in? So here you've got the people who haven't got the Spirit, the Spirit's yet to come, and their behaviour is unholy and the Spirit is holy. So it just doesn't work, you know, God's Spirit is affected by their behaviour. Then when we come to the New Testament, of course, this is when Jesus has died, been raised, is ascended, and now the Spirit is sent, and all God's Spirit, the people have his Spirit. So I guess from the point of view of us as unbelievers, if we turn around and say Jesus' Spirit is evil, or I don't believe the truth that the Spirit speaks, then of course, well, we're God's enemies, aren't we, because we're not saved, so to speak. But if as a believer, and I'm not quite sure what the reference is, but I imagine it's something, it's like Paul or one of the apostles is talking about us living as children, And again, it's one of those things of, he's not saying, you know, there's this great possibility that as people of God, we're going to be grieving the Spirit and, you know, upsetting him as holiness. But rather it's from the positive point of view is, you know, behave like children of God. You've got the Spirit in you. So therefore, don't behave in ways that contradicts the Spirit. So I think it's a much more of an encouragement to be what you are, as opposed to, you're in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, be making God your enemy. Yes, Cynthia.
You know, when the seven
horses,
part of the sea.
Yes.
Is it true or is it a myth?
The parting of the sea?
Yeah.
Okay, so just to repeat the question, so the parting of the sea, is it true or is it a myth? I think the best way to think about these things is to go back to Genesis 1 and remind ourselves who God is. So in Genesis 1, we have this repeated refrain of where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, God said, let the land separate from the waters, and he basically creates the world simply by speaking. Now, at which point, I think as we read through the Bible, and we read things like, you know, God separated the sea, manna fell from heaven, God gave someone who was barren a child, Jesus raised people from the dead. We're kind of thinking, well, actually, he's created the world. You know, when he speaks, what he says happens. He sustains and controls the world. Without him, the world will crumble. So at which point, you know, you kind of think, to God, what is it to take water and cause a great divide between the water so that there's dry land for his people to walk along? So yeah, I think, well, I don't think, I know we're to understand that to be real. Yeah, definitely. Yes, Amy. What last one?
I'm sorry.
No, don't worry. Yes.
In their hearts.
Yeah.
So looking at verse 10, where it said, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And verse 17, I said, why, O Lord, did you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not believe you? Could you just give a bit of clarification and understanding on that?
Yes, thank you for the question. I would have liked to speak about it, but it just wasn't the time. Well, you've got to decide what to leave in. So just to repeat the question for the recording. So we've got the times when, verse 10 of 63, yet they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. So it's very vividly that idea that the people are rebelling. But then in verse 17, you come to this bit where the Lord has made them wander from the ways. It's the Lord who's hardened their hearts. And so it seems to come across as the fault of God that they can't revere him and work in his ways. Now, let me, in order to explain this, let me just read that in a bit more of... Oh, hang on. No. Yeah, no. So, what's going on there in verse 17... is Isaiah is explaining, look, we're in exile, or we're about to be in exile. It's very unclear as to where we actually are, but we're in exile. And because of that, we're thinking, where's God? Well, he's supposed to be acting, he's supposed to be defending us, he's supposed to be helping us. Where is he? And in verse 18, for a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. So the big question is, where's God? Where's our temple? Where's the sacrificial system? How can we revere you when you've taken them from us? How can we be your people now that the temple's gone? So I think the way we're to understand the you've hardened our hearts is in our sin and rebellion, you've affirmed that by stepping back, leaving us in our sin. You've affirmed it in taking away the temple so that we've no way of relating to you rightly. So their hearts become hardened because God doesn't allow them the sacrificial system, doesn't allow them the temple, and so they continually go further on in their rebellion. Kind of a similar sort of way that when we read Romans 1, 18 to 32, God gives them what they want, and that's the sort of hardening of their hearts.
And it's almost like the people are actually saying, God, why are you, almost like, why are you giving me what I want?
Yeah, well, that's it, yeah, certainly. And I think the other thing to be aware of is that this is, of course, Isaiah the prophet is speaking. Now, of course, Isaiah accepts he's a sinful person and he's with sinful people. But he's obviously talking from a slightly different vantage point to the people. You know, the people are reveling in their sin. I don't think they're probably worrying about this like Isaiah is. Whereas Isaiah is talking about the people in general and saying, look, you've hardened our hearts. Why are we like this? You know, it's not the people are probably not saying the same thing that Isaiah is saying, but he's putting into words from a much more of a theological, clued up point of view, for want of a better word. Okay, well, let's leave it there.